All right, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2. I won't be using a PowerPoint today, although I want to thank, there's a member who sent me a lot of good pictures of Pergamum. I wish I could have used those in the service, but we'll have to just depend on Scripture today, not PowerPoint. But there is a handout, if that's helpful to you, to follow along in that way. It's in the bulletin, or you can get an extra copy in the Welcome Center there. And I trust that that will be good. We're looking forward to partaking in the Lord's table together as well. And I think that you'll see that the Lord's table will be a great way to end our meditation on this text. And will really challenge us to, in some cases, repent, turn to Christ, turn to God, and commit again to live in a way that God would have us. So, it's been 3 weeks since we've been in Revelation. The last time I spoke to you on Revelation, it was about the Church of Smyrna. And it's been our privilege to see how Jesus deals with these seven churches in Asia Minor. You might remember that in chapter 1, Jesus is described as the Son of Man walking among the churches, tending them. And what is evident is Jesus knows the actual condition of every church, and because of that, he will give a letter to each one with clear indications of his knowledge of them. We've already looked at the church of Ephesus, and we, if you remember that church, church had lost their first love, and Jesus calls them to repent and rekindle that. We looked at the church of Smyrna a few weeks ago, and there, that church taught us that we all need a bigger, higher view of the exalted Christ. I don't think you could make a mistake by taking time, much time, to meditate on Revelation 1 and what it says there about the exalted Jesus and what he's like. And to ask yourself questions in meditation like, if this is true, what should it mean for me today? What should it mean for my week? What should it mean for the year, or maybe I should say it, since this is true, since this is true, how should it impact the way I live this year? So today we're going to look at the church of Pergamum, the church in Pergamum. This church had both strength and weakness. It stood firm in the face of severe persecution, which there's much to be said for that, but they also tolerated spiritual compromise and partial loyalty to Jesus within their assembly. In this passage, Jesus wants or calls the church to repent and to deal with those who want Jesus plus their own selfish desires and indulgences. I think that you'll see that as we go through the Church of Pergamum and we study it together, we'll see they're not the only church to struggle with wanting Jesus plus other things. And so let's dig into this fivefold message. Look in your Bible at verse 12, Revelation 2, 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and will war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this portion of your word. I pray that you would open our eyes to understand its message. And I pray for our church, for my brothers and sisters here, that we'd be sensitive to what the Spirit says to the churches. Help us to be able to hear and listen and then respond in appropriate ways before we partake in the table together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're following along in your notes, the first point is the introduction. The introduction found in verse 12. Jesus begins the letter to the church of Pergamum in a similar way that he's started every letter, where he will identify the angel of the church as an address, the person being addressed, and describe this coming from Jesus, and then give some description of Jesus that comes from Revelation chapter 1, the vision of Jesus there. And so to better understand the introduction, though, we look a little bit at more closely at verse 12. First, we know this church is in Pergamum. This is where perhaps a PowerPoint image could be helpful. Pergamum was a beautiful city, wealthy city. There were statues and altars and sacred groves that filled the city. If we were to look, and maybe I give you homework this week, look online, look for a church of ancient, a picture of ancient Pergamum, and you'll see it's just a beautiful city, a high city. Its ancient remains are preserved remarkably and are on display in modern-day Turkey. The city had many idol temples, had an arena, stadium, had a library. It was one of the largest in the world, boasted over 200,000 volumes in the first century. We are not aware of how the church got started in Pergamum, however. It's not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. But perhaps the best thing I could do in the introduction is to point you to its description of Jesus again. Right? This letter is coming to the angel of the church in Pergamum from the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Okay, now, you'll see this also recalled later in the letter, and it just struck me even this morning as I was studying this and thinking about it and really meditating upon it again, is you've got this description of Jesus, he has a two-edged sword, and then later on in the passage, near the end of the passage, he's using the sword. He's using it. He's going to take it up and use it. But here at the beginning, he describes himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation 1:16, it said this about Jesus. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I think this description points us to the power and the authority of Christ's words. It emphasizes Christ's power to bring judgment on others through his words. That is, what he pronounces happens. Right? This is describing his ultimate power, I believe, over life and death. And no doubt the significance of the power of the one who wields the sharp two-edged sword would not be lost on a city that boasted something. It boasted the right of the sword. Pergamum boasted the right of the sword. That phrase, right of the sword, comes from two Latin words, which were reserved for select cities in which the Roman governor or proconsul had the right of the sword. What was the right of the sword? It was the right to potentially execute someone who had committed a criminal activity. Okay, so in the province of Asia, which some would say was divided into either 9 or 11 regions, the proconsul for the entire district resided in and judged from the city of Pergamum. Right? And so I'm going to make more of that later, but Jesus begins here in a way, I think, to declare the power of the Son of Man to bring judgment. No doubt the sword of the Son of Man is far greater than the powerful sword of Rome in Pergamum. Now, that's the introduction. That leads to point two. So you've taken notes. Here's the second blank. Some of you always love blanks, right? Affirmation. Affirmation, verse 13. So again, look at verse 13. I know where you dwell. Jesus knows some things. What does he know? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Here, to better understand the affirmation, we must realize that Jesus knows certain things about the believers in Pergamum. More specifically, if you're taking notes again, he knows their location and their determination. Okay, so you got the next two blanks right there. You can quit listening for a while. No, don't do that. Right? He knows their location and their determination. How do you know he knows their location? Well, he starts and ends verse 13 with that. You notice that? You see the word where Satan's throne is, and at the end of the verse, where Satan dwells. So Jesus knows something about the church in Pergamum. He knows the difficult neighborhood in which they live, the difficult city in which they live. Some way or another, Satan is active or more active in this city than perhaps in even other parts of the world. But what exactly does Satan dwelling in Pergamum and Satan having a throne in Pergamum mean? Well, the idea of Satan's throne has delighted scholars in speculation through the years. Some believe this is an allusion to a massive temple in Pergamum to Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing, but he was represented by the serpent god. Right? You ever see that medical staff with a serpent on? That's actually in some ways related to the god Asclepius, the serpent god, the god of healing. Others say, no, it's the great altar of Zeus that dominated the agora, and it could be either one of those things. Regarding the great altar of Zeus, Samuel Storm says, he says, upon entering the city, one couldn't help but notice the gigantic altar of Zeus erected on a huge platform some 800 feet above the city, looking down on the inhabitants like a great vulture hovering over its prey. All right, so as you read the scholars, they're going to say, no, it's the temple to Asclepius, the serpent god. That should remind us of Satan, the serpent. And so that's what John means when he says Satan's throne. Or others say, no, it's that great altar, 800 feet, altar of Zeus above the city. That's what John means, or that's what Jesus means. But there's one other idea that I think makes more sense in context. Okay, let me explain it to you. First, the word throne. The word throne that's used here is the word thronos. And it's sometimes used in writings of judgment benches. So we think of throne as ruling, and that's fine, and that's appropriate. But I'm going to argue that it's a place of judgment, right? We might think of a throne that way. Places where judges or kings issue judgments. As a matter of fact, later in the book, one of the things I noted this week in Revelation 20, verse 4, John sees a vision of a throne of thrones, thronus, and quote, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was given, end quote. Right? So later on in the book, from their thrones, believers will issue forth judgment. Right? So the point I'm trying to make here is throne equals judgment here. So, on judgment days, the governor of Pergamum would sit on the thronos and issue judgment. Judgments. One scholar agrees, he writes, it's possible that Satan's throne refers to the bima, or the seat of judgment, used by Roman magistrates in Pergamum. Okay, so this is another possibility. As we learned before, Pergamum was the place where the proconsul resided and issued judgments for the larger area of Asia Minor. Consequently, larger crimes from all of Asia Minor would be brought to Pergamum, tried underneath the Roman governor or proconsul in Pergamum. I mean, can you imagine Christians being denounced by informers being outed by informers, and then being tried for treason in Pergamum. No doubt John himself knew what it meant to be tried and exiled on account of, right, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Satan's throne might be a way to describe the place in Pergamum where Christians had been tried, some of them exiled, others sentenced to execution. Regardless, however you take Satan's throne, Satan's resistance to this church was especially entrenched in the city of Pergamum. I remember Buse Fanning, who was here, he said it was a locus of evil ruling authority. Okay, now, Jesus not only knows their location, he knows their determination. And this is where I think the idea I've been describing makes even more sense if you look at the middle of verse 13. So you look at the middle of verse 13, you see their determination. Although they were located in one of the most dangerous cities in the world, dangerous neighborhood, Jesus says that the church did two things. They held fast to his name and they did not deny his faith. See that in middle of verse 13? They held fast to his name, didn't deny his faith. Okay, so what do these mean? First, they held fast to Jesus' name. I think this little verb, hold fast, is very significant for the entire text. And I'll explain a little bit of that to you now and a little bit later. Okay, we're going to come to this verb again. Hold, or hold fast. But here Jesus is aware that they have held fast to his name. Now as I look at these words, the word for hold fast in the original, I find it in several very revealing places in the New Testament. There are two texts I encourage you to consider. The first one is Hebrews 4 verse 14. Where this word is used by the author of Hebrews when he challenges readers to hold fast our confession. Okay? And in Hebrews 4:14, the confession was that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? So this is a revealing text to me. The author of Hebrews says, hold fast our confession. What confession? That Jesus is the Son of God. Hold to it. Cling to it. Don't ever deny it. Another text that comes to mind is found in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. And I'll read to you a few verses, and we'll find the same verb there. In Colossians, Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He said, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to who? Christ. Don't you love that part? The substance belongs to Christ. He continues, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. Same word, same verb here. Holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that's from God. Here Paul tells the Colossian believers they must hold fast to something. To what? To the head. Who's the head? Christ. Right? No doubt then, believers in Pergamum refused to renounce their faith in Jesus. They held fast to their confession of faith in his name. You see, they did not let their circumstances determine their devotion to Christ. They didn't allow political or social or religious pressure and persecution to silence them. They would not deny Jesus. This is a strength, brothers and sisters. Do you see this? He's starting on the positive. You did not deny my name. Did not deny my faith, he continues later in the same verse. I think that's just a negative way of saying what he said positively. You held to my name and you did not deny my faith. And all this is true of these believers in Pergamum, even in the midst of severe persecution, right? Because this is where Jesus introduces a martyr by name in the letter. Martyr likely from Pergamum. His name is Antipas, who held fast to Jesus' name even to the point of death. Unfortunately, we don't know anything more about Antipas in the scripture other than what Jesus says about him here. according to tradition, Antipas was boiled alive in a golden bowl-like statue for Dionysius. Regardless, what Jesus says about this man is important. Jesus pays this man, this hero of the faith, a noble tribute. He calls him my faithful witness. My faithful witness, who is faithful to the point of death. I'll just emphasize two things about this little phrase, my faithful witness. Does that ring a bell for you? He's my faithful witness. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, that's what Jesus is called. He's called faithful witness. The faithful witness. Because this is how the Son of Man is described. The faithful one. The witness. Jesus describes Antipas with those same words. Faithful witness. But then he adds my to it. He adds my to it, not once, but twice. You could literally translate this, he's a witness to me, he's faithful to me, or he's my witness, my faithful one. No doubt Antipas was special to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, would you consider that heaven is full of believers who remain faithful to Jesus even to the point of death? You know, we can find our own struggles so significant, right? So challenging. But heaven is full of precious souls from every time, from every people who gave their lives for Jesus. And oh, how precious they are to Jesus. My witness, my faithful one. And oh, how joyous it must be for them now, right? To be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus, even to the point of death. And so this is Jesus' affirmation. But then he moves to condemnation, verses 14 and 15. Look there. Verse 14. And that's the third blank, right? Condemnation. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. As Jesus moves to condemnation, it has to do with what some of the believers are holding to. Now, this is the same word for hold fast in verse 13. Okay, so I could read these again, but verse 13, you're holding fast to my name, but some were holding fast to the teaching of Balaam, and some were holding fast to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay, so some are holding Jesus' name, others are holding to forms of false teaching and practice. So let's look at these. First, some were holding the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balaam, by this time, I think in Christian literature, became a prototype of someone who introduces dangerous false teaching in the church. They'd be called a Balaam. You remember the story of Balaam and Balak? It's found in your Bible, Numbers 22 through 25. There's a little tag on in chapter 31 of Numbers. We won't take the time to turn back there, but we'll review the story quickly. In the Old Testament, Balaam was a prophet, and Balak was the evil king of Moab. And if you remember Balak, the king, wants Balaam to pronounce a curse on the Israelite people. Okay, so on several occasions, the enemy king hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse the people of Israel. But what did he do every time instead? He blessed them, right? God forbid him from cursing, and he blessed the people of Israel. Later, however, Balaam, the prophet, sells out. And he advises the evil king of Moab to send Moabite women to the children of Israel, the men of Israel, to seduce them to sexual immorality and the worship of pagan gods. That's what Balaam did in the Old Testament. Now, evidently, some of the believers in Pergamum were adhering to some kind of compromise and accommodation to worldly values and practices, perhaps even forms of idolatry and immorality involved in it. Okay, now I'm going to say more about that in a little while. Some were holding to the teaching of Balaam, whose teaching led them to commit immorality and idolatry. But let's move on. Some were also holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. Same form. Verse 14, some hold to the teaching of the Balaam, some to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. Now, the Nicolaitans surfaced earlier in our study of Revelation. You might remember this in Revelation 2:6. It was said about the church of Ephesus that they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And that was a good thing back there. The same is not true of the church of Pergamum. So Ephesus like stood against the corruption of the teaching of the Nicolaitans, not so in Pergamum. It seems that the teaching of the Nicolaitans was accepted by some of the believers there. Okay, now, it's my personal opinion that the teaching of the Nicolaitans is the same thing as the teaching of Balaam that was corrupting the church. In other words, these are two ways of describing the same influence on the church of Pergamum. But the way that Jesus says things here is very important. He affirms what? That they were holding fast to his name, but that some were holding fast to false teaching that led to immorality and idolatry. It seems likely then that some professing believers wanted to have it both ways. They wanted to worship Jesus and enjoy the pleasures of pagan worship. Right? That there were some believers in the church that wanted to worship Jesus and, or plus, enjoying the pleasures of pagan worship. Evidently, a party arose within the Pergamum church that had a loose attitude about pagan worship and customs. You see, in some settings, they were clearly followers of Jesus, but in others, like at an idolatrous banquet, you wouldn't be able to tell. They were engaging in the immorality and the idolatry just like everyone else. Now, one of the things I think we need to keep in mind here in this passage is that often in the first century, sexual sin was committed at banquets and meals in idolatrous worship. Matter of fact, one cultic dining room was unearthed in Pergamum. It was a dining room of about, could seat maybe 15 people. And in this dining room, there's an altar to Dionysius and other images of God. So you imagine you're sitting at a private meal, eating a meal, but this is an idolatrous feast and worship to Dionysius. And you not only commit idolatry, but perhaps even immorality. Well, Jesus moves next to the obligation. Number 4, verse 16, the obligation. And we're going to make this very practical here in a moment, but the obligation, what should they do? Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Here, what Jesus requires of sinful believers in churches is a very important word in the Bible, right? Repent. You know what that means? Last night I quizzed my family. They did pretty well. Okay, what does repent mean? Well, Jesus keeps saying this over and over again to the churches, doesn't he? Repent, repent, repent. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, two times. Chapter 2, verse 16, verse 21, two times. Verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 3, verse 19, he keeps saying repent. What does it mean? I believe it means to change. They must turn back to God, change their perspective and mindset on this, and also their behavior of tolerating this sort of compromise in the church. You see, if Satan can't destroy the church from the outside, what else might he try? To corrupt it internally. One preacher said it this way, if Satan can't destroy the church, he'll join the church. They must turn back to God, change their perspective or mindset on their tolerance of people who say they're holding to Jesus but are holding to Balaam and the Nicolaitans. I believe this call to repent is to the whole church. I think there's some grammatical reasons why I suggest that when he says repent, he's not just telling the ones who are following, he's telling the whole church. You need to repent. That is, they must contend against the spiritual compromise of some within their own assembly. And brothers and sisters, we too must deal with members who say they're followers of Jesus, but who indulge themselves in selfish and sensual pleasures. On your bulletin, there are four essentials of our church. One of them is community. On the sign in the Welcome Center, one of them is community. And by that, we mean that we're committed to a healthy assembly where we provoke one another to love and good works. Does that ring a bell? We're committed, not just to come here, but to be stirring one another up to love and to good works. So the whole church is supposed to repent about their attitude regarding them. And then it says, if they fail to do this, verse 16, if not, Jesus himself will take care of it. He will come soon. Now, I don't think this is necessarily the rapture here. He's going to come in judgment, and he's going to take out the sword, and he's going to use it. I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So he's going to war against those in the church who want Jesus and the best that the world or pagan worship provides. He's going to war against those who hold these teachings, and they will be the special focus of his decisive judgment, the judgment that comes from his mouth. Okay, now, let me just take a moment and make some practical applications before we head to the table here. And boy, there's so much more I need to say. I need to move along quickly, but I need to make these applications. I think it's very easy for us to look at these things, hear this, you know, discussion about the Church of Pergamum and think we're all okay. Like, we're not actively, like, worshiping idols and we're not, you know, involved in sexual immorality, so we're fine. Okay. But I want to push back on that a little bit because I think there's a huge blind spot in the American church, contemporary American church today, that we need to be aware of, a type of permissiveness that we are promoting that I think if future generations would have the privilege of looking back on us, they might ask, how in the world could those people say they were holding to Jesus while also holding to this? Let me make an application. I think many believing men in our church or in the church, teenagers, young adults, elderly men, claim to be holding Jesus, but they actively watch pornographic or sensual movies and reels on their phones, on their computers, and TVs. Studies show that many, many men in our world are impacted by this. You see, they want Jesus plus sensual pleasure. They crave and cultivate cheap pleasures in private and do not really value Jesus. This plague of pornography haunts the moral integrity of the church in America today. But what we need to realize, brothers, I'll speak to you men for a moment, that sin wages war against our souls. Remember 1 Peter 2, verse 11, where Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war on your soul. It's not an easy or light thing. It's waging war on your soul. And so, brothers, hold fast to Jesus, not the cheap things. Repent. Change your mindset and your behavior by the grace of God. Not to hold to Jesus plus something that leads to sexual immorality. Forms of idolatry impact us too. We scheme and pursue material pleasures. We crave the perfect home, the newest cars, a picture-perfect marriage like those in the movies or on social media. We make idols of them, but these are cheap things compared to Jesus. So my brothers and sisters say, no, pursue Jesus. And all these things will be added to you, right? All the things you need for life and godliness will be yours. Seek Jesus first. Okay, now, the obligation is clear. The church in Pergamum must repent, or swift judgment is coming. But if they obey, they will receive some promised blessing. Now, wow, verse 17, and I'm out of time. How fortunate. No, just kidding. I'll just try to summarize as I read through here. The promise, that's the fifth blank, the promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We all need to listen to this. To the one who conquers, which I think is a reference to all believers, persevering believers, every brother perseveres and overcomes, I will give, and Jesus promises two things. I'll give him the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone. Okay, unfortunately, two somewhat ambiguous things. Wow, how do I do this quickly? Hidden manna, to summarize two pages of my notes. Hidden manna is allusion back to the Old Testament. Manna, of course, is that's the easy part, right? Manna, that's what God provided. It's how he nourished the people of Israel. He provided from his own hand. From heaven came the hidden manna when they're in the manna when they're in the wilderness. In what sense, though, is the manna hidden in this promise? I think it's just something we don't have. It's something future. It's laid out as a promise to us. It's something we can't see right now. We've got to take by faith. And what I do is I connect it to the next part. And one of the things I encourage you to remember about these promises at the end, all of them connect to the end of the book of Revelation. Many of them very clearly. Okay, this one not so much, but I think it is. I think the hidden manna could be a reference to the future banquet that Jesus is going to provide in heaven. The messianic feast in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The stone, what's the white stone? Well, I think it relates to that. Stones were used, and there's all kinds of, man, I could give you 10 different views on this, right? Literally, 10 views, but cutting to the chase. Stones were sometimes used in their culture as an admissions pass to feast or banquets or meals. Think of it as like a ticket. So if you were to go down to the idol feast, and some of the believers were no doubt doing that, perhaps they'd have a stone, they'd take with them access to the private dining room, where they'd eat this meal. To them, Jesus, you know, in contrast to pursuing that meal that you want today, I'm going to give you a ticket, an admissions pass to a future meal that will be extravagant in heaven. On that ticket is a name inscribed that no one knows except the person, you know. And I think that that's just, I don't know for sure, brothers and sisters. I think it's a new name given to every believer that no one knows except that person. And so, boy, there was about 3 or 4 pages of notes, and I can't tell you how many hours in 1 minute, hours of study. On the ticket will be inscribed a new name, a new secret name that Jesus will give to each believer who perseveres, fulfilling, I think, Isaiah 62. This white stone will be personal. It will be ascribed and will be reserved for every individual believer who remains faithful in the face of persecution and temptation. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you as we close, before we go to the table, are you overcoming? Are you holding fast only to Jesus? Or are you compromised with only partial loyalty to Jesus? Do you want it both ways? I want to hold to Jesus, but I also want to hold to these other things. Won't you take the table to repent of those other things? Give those to the Lord. And recommit at this time to say, I want to hold fast to your name. I want to keep you as a focus. Are you contending against spiritual compromise in your own heart? Are you contending against spiritual compromise in our church? May God give us grace through the Spirit to be able to do these things together.